If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn with me. We're going to look at two passages today, 1 Peter chapter 3 and then Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as we begin a new series, a short topical series. We normally like to preach through longer sections of Scripture and we'll return to that, but every once in a while it's important to take time to examine important topics in life that we deal with as Christian people, and we're going to be doing that over the next 5 weeks as we work together on a series that tries to address some of the big questions in the world that we live in. You remember the game growing up, Connect the Dots? We'd have a workbook and, you know, a page would look like that. It would have dots on the page, and your job as a kid was to figure out the ways the dots connected to form a picture. And you know, I wasn't so good at connect the dots. My lines went in the wrong directions. I needed guidance from the book on which dots to connect to which dot sometimes. But when you got through the connecting of the dots, a picture would emerge, and you'd say, oh, I can see it now. And, you know, the second slide there, you know, in life, there's dots out there. There's dots that represent meaning and difference between good and evil and right and wrong and sin and the struggle of human life and supernatural reality. And, you know, for a long time in the world, you may not have always been able to form out the picture of the cross from those dots, but at least the dots were there. And they were kind of questions that you had to deal with in your life. And we were able to base the way that we talked about our faith on the fact that almost everybody understood what the dots were, even if they didn't agree with them. Well, what do we do, and the next slide represents this, when the dots are gone? There's no more dots. People don't believe that there's a God. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. They don't even think there is. They don't believe that there's a world that follows this one. So how could this world have any meaning? How do you create a picture that tells a story about important things when the dots themselves have dissipated? That's what we want to talk about over the next few weeks. So we talk about the dots that we have to wrestle with in our lives so that we can come to a deeper and better understanding of who we are, why we're here, and where we find hope. We're going to be basing what we're saying in this book by Josh Chatraw, called Telling a Better Story. Because our world is a world that's built on stories. There's lots of stories. What is the story the world is telling us, and what is the story that the Bible tells us about these different things? We're going to be looking at that together today as we begin wrestling with the story of meaning. Where do we derive meaning from in our lives? Now, before I press into this, I do want to answer a question that some of you might have. You might be saying to me, Pastor, that's really great. That sounds like an important book to read. But why are we preaching on this? We're Christians here. We already have meaning. Well, the answer to that is, first of all, yes, there are Christians in the room today. And there are Christians, there are people that are not Christians in the room today. There are people in the room today that say they're Christians but don't have much understanding of what they're saying. And they really don't understand what we're asserting, even though they come to church. There's also people, when we go home, that we love that aren't Christians, that don't know the answers to these questions, don't even have the questions anymore. And they may be our spouse or our children or our grandchildren. How do we talk to them about it? We need to know how to talk about these things and how to provide at least the beginning of an answer to the hardest questions we get asked. So that's why we're preaching on it. And we're going to talk today about that. One verse to begin with this morning. This isn't what the sermon's on, but it's what the series is about. And it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, this is God's holy and inerrant word. This is what it says. Peter writes, "Have no fear of them, those who stand opposed to Christ, nor be troubled, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we press into this series, as we look at your word and reflect for ourselves and also for those that we love and for our world itself on how and where we derive meaning. And I pray, God, that you will guide us in that way with the help of your Holy Spirit. And I pray earnestly, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you, doesn't have a sense of meaning, that you will speak to their heart, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little bit of a template for you to help you as you wrestle with this in your life and talking about and answering the big questions. How do we do this? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to understand what the world is asserting. And we have to be able to articulate that back to them in such a way that they say to us, yes, you are describing what I believe accurately. So no straw men. We just have to say honestly what the world says. That's the first step. And if we can't understand it, we need to ask a lot of questions so we do understand it. Second thing we need to do is try to understand why that idea is so compelling to so many people and why the ideas of the Bible may not be as compelling to them. What is it that these ideas are asserting that people say, yeah, I like that, but not what you're saying? We have to try to wrestle with understanding why that's the case. The third thing we need to do is try to identify what flaws or assumptions might exist in that view that the world is taking. Because they make a lot of assumptions about things. And sometimes, because it's just status quo to believe these things, they don't examine the assumptions of their own views. They're happy to examine the assumptions of Christianity. And those can be very fruitful and hard conversations, but important. But often, they don't examine their own assumptions. That's the third thing. And the final thing is we have to tell a better story. I'm not talking about making up a story. I'm talking about telling the better biblical story, the better biblical alternative in the areas that we're going to be looking at. And the first one we're going to look at today is this idea of meaning. And here's the cultural assertion. I don't need God or religion to find meaning. I don't need God and I don't need religion to find meaning in my life. I am perfectly capable of creating and sustaining a sense of purpose without attaching myself to any religion or God. And people have done this for a long time, and they've gone on to live happy lives. So leave me alone. Do you know anyone like that? If you don't, maybe just go out your front door, turn right or left, go down one or two houses and knock. Because they're all around you. There are people that don't believe that they need God or religion to find any sense of meaning. And so the question for these folks is to ask, so where do you find meaning? And I don't mean that in a let's just get to the point kind of way. I mean, earnestly ask some people. So tell me, where do you get meaning from, purpose in your life? Where does that come from for you? There was a evangelism program called EE that was very popular a while ago, and it fell a little bit out of fashion, but they birthed another evangelism program called XEE for those that were post-Christians, and they changed the questions at the beginning to draw out people's answers. One of them was basically, how happy are you today? On a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? How content and fulfilled do you feel right now? And most people, when they answer that question, do not give the answer 10. Most people give a number under 10. Some give very low numbers. Some might give kind of high numbers. But what this program taught people to do was to come around after asking that question and to ask a follow-up question, which is, what would make it a 10? What would turn your 7 into a 10? What would turn your 3 into a 10? What would turn your 1 into a 10? And listen to what they say. And we know what they say, right? The most common answers to the question of what would make our life more meaningful are things like this. If I could just be married. If I could just have my own children. If I could just find a career that was more satisfying. If I could just accomplish the goals that I set out to accomplish in my life. If I had a little more money, or a few more things, or a certain thing. If I could point to all the benevolences I've done in society, or if I just had a certain level of friendship or life experiences. Those are the things that people in the modern day assert as those things which bring meaning to life. Now, what can we say about that? Well, the first thing we have to say about it is, I get it. Because those things bring me meaning too. My family, my wife, my work, my accomplishments, they do bring meaning to my life. Without those things, life would be pretty boring and sad, wouldn't it? So I can understand you, but let me ask you this, what happens if one of those things goes away? What if it's not there anymore? Then what's meaning? Oh, I'll just go to the next thing on the list. Well, what happens when that one isn't there anymore? Well, I just rinse and repeat, and I walk around the circle of meaning that I just described, and if it gets really bad, what I do is I pursue base meaning in seeking pleasure for myself. What happens if the pleasure goes away? There's an appeal to finding meaning in these things that we can understand, but what maybe is most appealing to people about these kind of claims is, number one, it feels freeing to them. It feels like they don't have to be subject to some random moral, ethical, spiritual standard that people long time ago believed. I get to be my own person. I'm free of that. Or it feels fresh. I'm slipping out of the old way of doing things and I'm finding a new way. Or it feels consonant with the way the world is. Hey, look, this is what the world believes. And I don't want to be left out. So I'm just going to merge into that lane. So that's why a lot of times people just merge into these ideas of finding a sense of meaning in these things that we have talked about. And they're all around us, friends. They're all around us. And we need to stop and recognize it and see the way that people are relying on these kind of things, not for secondary meaning, but ultimate meaning. Ultimate meaning, salvation. So what are the flaws in this way of pursuing meaning and purpose? There's a few. Number one, all of these things are temporary, and they're all fragile. Life is fragile. Wealth is fragile. Having a relationship with people is often fragile. Accomplishing something is fragile because someone else will come around behind you and accomplish that same thing in a better way. All of these things are fragile and material. Even human beings are made up of matter, and they will not always be here. A second thing is it assumes some superstructure or hierarchy of value or meaning to give value or meaning to these things. If you asked, why does wealth give you value? They have to borrow something from somewhere to say that wealth has value. Has value in this culture, but you can go to another culture, it doesn't have any value at all. But people just make an assumption about that. The third thing is, they fail often to pay attention to how the people that have reached these goals and had these accomplishments actually feel when they get there. There was a tragedy this week, a very famous pop star from the band One Direction. We don't know exactly what happened, if he killed himself, but he was definitely drunk and wasted and fell off a balcony. 5 years ago, on tour, millions and millions of people lapping up every word. Bank accounts bursting. The best cars, houses everywhere, women pursuing him. And 5 years later, it's over. And if you talk to people that have made it over the line of meaning, in a lot of ways, they're often the most philosophical about it, especially those that are unbelievers, people like Ralph Waldo Emerson. When it came to wealth, he said, money often costs too much. Or Benjamin Franklin, not a believer, said, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it, because the more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. And the list could go on and on. Because people think, if I just get this thing, my problems are solved, and I have value, and I have purpose. But at the same time, these people often believe, in spite of that, that the universe within which all these things exist is really cold and purposeless on its own. And yet, virtually no person who comes to that philosophical conclusion ends their own life willfully. The book Brothers Karamazov, written 150 years or so ago, which is a very philosophical book about life and meaning, there's a character in it named Ivan, and he is his brother is a believer, and he's in this big argument with his brother about purpose and value and meaning. And Ivan is an atheistic pessimist. And he's challenged by his brother about how he derives meaning. And he says this, do you know that I've been sitting here thinking to myself that if I didn't believe in life, if I lost faith in the woman I love, lost faith in the order of things, was convinced, in fact, that everything is a disorderly, damnable, and perhaps devil-ridden chaos, if I were struck by every horror of man's disillusionment, still, I should want to live because I have a longing for life and I would go on living in spite of that logic. Even though he knows in his own mind nothing has meaning or purpose, he would still go on living. Why is that? Because there's something inside every person that is telling them a different story. It is a whisper, but it is an important story about meaning and about value and about what we were made for. So where can we find a sense of meaning and purpose that abides? Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes was written by a figure named Qohelet, who some think was Solomon, probably was Solomon, doesn't ever say, I, Solomon, wrote this. But this figure in this book, Qohelet, is writing from the perspective of someone who had it all and who went after everything and drank life to the deepest, but had to face some pretty significant realities when he got there. And he's telling us, in his own words, the story of what he went through and observed along the way to begin to derive a greater sense of meaning. This was a figure, Qohelet, who battled dissatisfaction with God and with what God was saying to him. So he went after everything else. And when he got there, he looked around. It wasn't what he thought. And so he wrote a book about it. In chapter 3, after the very famous poem that's told there about a time for every season in life, he begins to reflect on meaning and value. And he says this in verse 10, I have seen the business that God has also given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, I have done it all. I have been in the midst of all of it. I have watched it. I have pursued it. I have made it the meaning of my life. God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, these are words that come to us as Kohelet is emerging from a dark place in his life, and he's starting to look around, coming out of a season in which he felt trapped and angry at God because life wasn't meeting his expectations. He felt like he had been forced to work. He had been forced to wait and be patient. He had been blocked from certainty about certain things in the world. And those experiences are the very reasons that some people reject God and go after things. Because at least I can hold this thing until it's gone. Derek Kidner is a commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he summarizes the way that Kohelet felt as he was reflecting on these things. He says, sometimes we feel like we are being forced to dance to a tune not of our own making. And we don't like it. But slowly, Kohelet is beginning to discern three very mysterious gifts from God in the dance. And he mentions them in these verses. The first one that he mentions on the pathway to the restoration of meaning for him is labor. It's work. He calls it business, busyness. What is it? We all have it. We all have things that we do in our life. And he starts to recognize that God has given us those things. Why has God given us that? Well, he's given us busyness to expand our skills, to enrich our families, and to serve others. And the effect of this, when you start to see that what you are doing with your life is a gift from God for you to be engaged with and to bless your family and to serve others with, the effect of that is to eliminate boredom and to motivate engagement in our life. Imagine if there was no work. You might think, that's awesome. But it isn't at all. You would collapse on yourself if you stopped engaging with the business of life. Working does something to us. This week, I did another home improvement project. It wasn't as bad as the last one. I built a patio outside, and I did okay on it. It took me all day to move like 50 pavers into place, and I couldn't get up and walk around anymore on Friday after I did that because my muscles were so stretched in the wrong directions. But all day long, I was consumed with completing this project, and I was learning as I went, and I was trying different techniques, and I would back up and look at it and say, maybe if I moved it here and did it that way. And by the end of it, the very end of the day, the sun was going down, I had finished, and my wife was out of town, and I took a picture filled with pride. Look, I did it, honey, and I'm still alive, right? Labor, which we might think is a pain and a toil, is a gift from God because it engages you and it captures you. And it makes you focus. That's the first thing that starts to bring Kohelet out of this funk. The second thing is beauty. He says, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What's he saying there? He's saying beauty is not always apparent to you. And I'm not just talking about physical beauty. I'm talking about things that are beautiful. Sometimes we look at a thing or a person or an experience and it is not beautiful. But over time, as circumstances change, we can look at that same thing and we can see something extraordinarily beautiful. An illustration of that. We all love our children. We all think our children are the most beautiful children in the world. But if we're really honest, we probably have a few pictures of our kids. They're not very flattering. Big teeth or big ears or, you know, their head is still not getting into shape right or whatever it is. But life goes on. And like we had the experience of a few weeks ago, seeing our daughter walk down the aisle as a bride, beautifully dressed. Beauty in its time. And that's what life is like. And Kohelet is thinking about things that he went through and experienced and saw that were ugly, but have become beautiful in God's timing. And this is beginning to turn him towards God. The third thing is perhaps the most mysterious of all, but he says also, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Think about that line for a minute. Every person, deep, deep, deep down inside of them, wonders how we got here. What is this place? And even secular evolutionary atheists like Carl Sagan have to posit that there's probably an alien universe out there. Because he can't escape this idea that there's something more. There's got to be more. And what Kohelet is saying, I recognize now that God put that inside of us to move us, to lift our eyes upward and to begin to ask questions of ourselves. And he did it that way. He did it in a way that we can't find out what the future holds. And no matter what all these books are that are written about people that die and come back to life and tell you what they see on the other side, I don't believe any of them. Because this verse says, you can't see to the other side. And that can be infuriating. We're like, just give me something that I can see and touch on the other side so I can know for sure that what I'm doing is worth it. And Kohelet says, God put that in our heart, but he said, thus far and no further. Why? Because that is the very thing that creates faith. And faith is the essence of what our relationship with God must be. It's not based on sight. It's not based on what we see. It's based on who God is and what he has promised. And that's faith. It's like that moment we had when we were parents, young parents, and we wanted to teach our children to swim. And so we hired a swim instructor, you know, and this is the kind that you take your baby to them. And they're like, you want your baby, if they fall in a pool, not to drown, right? I said, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to throw the baby in the pool. And they're like, stop. Don't throw the baby in the pool, please. No, here's what's going to happen. We'll be there. We're going to throw this baby in the pool, and they're going to instinctively do the right thing. And we're going to do it several times so that it gets ingrained in that child from the earliest moment. And you're like, everything in you as a parent is screaming, no, can't do this. But you have to have faith. And there goes that baby, and bloop, they roll over. And they scream and cry while they're rolling over, but they breathe. Kohelet sees that the key to develop meaning in life is only going to come to us when we have faith in God. And this leads him to this deep understanding of his own mortality. Matt said it well. I mean, we make the mistake all too often that we think we are God, we are immortal, we know, but we're not. We're finite. We're mortal. And the sooner we come to recognize this, the greater the opportunity of finding meaning is. It's like sitting in our mortality and gazing upon the beauty of God and seeing the wonder of it causes us to long for Him more. So what did Solomon eventually learn about meaning? The rest of this passage continues in verse 12. And it's really the biblical story of meaning. He says in verse 12, I perceived that there's nothing better for than a person than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. For God has done it, so that people fear before Him. And so there's just five little things I want to leave with you about where he arrived in understanding where meaning is found and the pathway to deepening our sense of meaning and purpose. And the first thing in verse 12 is that meaning is found in what gives us joy. Now, that could be taken the wrong way. I'm not saying whatever makes you happy is where your meaning is, okay? That's not the word here, happy. Happiness and joy are very different. What is joy? Joy is deep spiritual pleasure in experiencing a gift from God in the way that He intended it to be experienced. When you do that, you have joy. You have joy because you are receiving a gift from God in the way that He wants to use it. And so the first thing that he's saying is you can start to sense meaning when you experience joy in your marriage, in your relationships, in your friendships, in your work, all the things that you're doing. You will start to sense meaning and value when you view these things in the order that God has given them to you. Not as ultimate things, but as subsidiary blessings from the hand of God. That's the first thing. I perceived there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. The second thing is to do good. To do good. Biblical good is laboring to bless another. Laboring to bless another. And when we do that, we find more and more meaning than when we live to fulfill ourselves, and when we treat the gifts of God for ourselves. The third thing is that meaning is found in embracing God's simple gifts. What does he define them as here? Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in their work. He's saying, there's meaning here. Enjoy the food and the blessing. Taste the flavors. Experience the sensations. These are gifts from God. When you go to work and create something or finish something, take pleasure. Because God made you to do these things. God gave you taste buds. God gave you creativity. God gave you energy. God gave you ideas. God gave you each other to do these things and enjoy them with other people. Don't isolate yourself. Eat and drink and enjoy your work. These are the simple blessings of God. And when we see them as gifts and blessings from God, we find a greater sense of meaning. My children introduced me to a song. I'm not a country music fan, but they listen to country music. And there's a song, some of you probably are too, that came out a couple years ago by Jordan Davis and Luke Bryan called Buy Dirt. And if you've heard that song, it's basically a song about the simple things in life. And here's Here's how the chorus goes. A few days before he turned 80, he was sitting out back in a rocker, and he said, "What you been up to lately?" And I told him, "I'm chasing a dollar." And in between sips of coffee, he poured this wisdom out. He said, "If you want my 2 cents on making a dollar count, buy dirt. Find the one that you can't live without. Get a ring. Let your knee hit the ground. Do what you love, but call it work. Throw a little money in the plate at church. Send your prayers up and your roots down deep. Add a few limbs to your family tree. And watch their pencil marks and the grass in the yard all grow up. Because the truth about it is, it all goes by real quick. You can't buy happiness, but you can buy dirt. And dirt is a place. It's a place that you experience life. Devote yourself to that. It's the simple gifts. Eat, drink, enjoy your work. The fourth thing is that meaning is found in letting God be God. Verse 14 says that this, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. And that's a statement of recognition that whatever I do doesn't. Whatever he does lasts. I'm going to follow him. And the final thing here is that meaning is found when we commune with our God in worship. The last line, nothing can be added to what God does nor taken away from it. God has done it so that, the last line, people fear before him. That word fear, in this context, means bow. They come together and they bow before this God. And you'll find meaning. Find meaning to help answer the hardest questions in your life. The world is telling us a different story. It's telling us, go out, knock as many people over as you have to get to the place that you want to be. Don't let anybody tell you what you should do. Go find your purpose and meaning yourself. But the Bible's telling us that won't work. Come to Jesus. Bow your knee before him. Receive the gifts that he's given. Celebrate the little things. Worship. Let God be God. And I'll read for you one final passage from the book of Revelation. All the heavenly host is in glory. And they're there around the throne of God. And there is a scroll that has in it all the mysteries of how God will bring the world to conclusion. And the passage says in chapter 5, verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty hand, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. That's Jesus. He knows your future. Every hair on your head, every painful experience, every joyful moment. And if you're his child, he walks with you all the way. Until your eyes open in glory and it is all resolved and there is perfect joy. That is meaning. And it relieves us of the pain of this world's story of meaning and replaces it with the only true meaning that can ever be. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today as we reflect on meaning and what we've been told by this world, that you would give us a better sense of perspective, even through the eyes of Kohelet, who tells us that he's been there and done that and tried that, and that he recognizes that meaning is found only and ultimately when we bow before you, when we receive your gifts as good gifts, when we stop trying to be God, and we recognize that we are in utter need of you. Help us, Lord, to bear witness to this in our lives, to tell this story in our lives, to tell it to our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our family members, to tell it when we sing at church, to tell it when we pray, to tell it when we think, when we go to the election booth, when we have a cup of coffee with a neighbor. Help us to tell the story of meaning that comes only from you. We pray, Lord, that you would receive the words of our mouth as we lift them in song, declaring this story of meaning again in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as